Good morning, everyone. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and join me in Psalm 119 as we continue to make our way through this psalm in which the psalmist meditates upon the greatness and the sweetness and the beauty and the preciousness of God's Word and especially focusing on God's law. And the point of doing that at this point in our service on Sunday mornings is that the sinful heart does not prize God's law. The sinful heart, by definition, resists God's law and suppresses His truth and unrighteousness and does not desire to honor God and to glorify God. And so what is needed is for that sinful heart to change, for it to be transformed, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and the grace and the love and the peace of God, so that instead of resisting Him, we would love Him. Instead of rejecting His will, we would embrace and love His law. And that is the heart that the psalmist evidences here in Psalm 119. And so I want, as we read these words again this morning, for them to become prayers of a sort for us. That we would say, when the psalmist says that his soul longs for the salvation of God and that his heart cries out for the law of God, that that would become our heart and that that would become our soul. And so make these words a prayer as we read through them today. Follow along. Psalm 119, verse 81 this morning. My soul longs for your salvation, and I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise, and I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me, and they do not live according to your law. All of your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Again, make that your prayer today, that whatever is going on in your life, that whatever struggles there are, that whatever is causing you to suffer, that whatever hardships you may have to bear up under, that whatever is going on in the world around you, that God would not allow you to forsake His precepts and to wander away from His law. May you consider that to be precious testimony from the Word of God this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray today in confession of our sin before the Lord and ask Him to continue to change our hearts that we might love Him by keeping His commandments. Father, as Your people today, we do come into Your presence and consider it the greatest of all privileges to be able to draw near to the throne of grace and seek the grace and the mercy that we so much need. Father, we praise You that You have cleansed us from our sin. We praise You that You have justified us and declared us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, and that that means that we are able to stand in Your presence, blameless, and with great joy and with great confidence, knowing that even though we don't deserve to be here because of what we have done, that Jesus Christ has earned for us the right to stand in Your presence and to confess Your praise. And so, Lord, we come doing that this morning, confessing Your holiness and Your greatness and Your majesty. We come confessing our own sinfulness and the fact that even though You have shed Your love abroad in our heart, Father, that so often we sin against You still. And so we come seeking Your grace, Father. We come asking for You to feed our souls and to strengthen our hearts this morning and to fill us with the living water and the food of Your Word and Your Spirit. Lord, that our hearts might continue to be transformed. We pray, Lord, that You would cause our flesh to be suffocated, that You would put to death all of the desires that we have to sin against You and to act willfully according to our own way. And Lord, that You would increase in us a great passion to live our lives as a sacrifice of praise to You. Father, may everything that we do and everything that we say, may it bring You glory, and may we aspire in all of our lives, even in the inclinations and the desires and the passions of our hearts, Father. May we desire nothing more than to honor You and to bless Your name and to exalt Your Son and to bring glory to You in heaven. Lord, we pray that as You work in our hearts through Your Word this morning, that You would cause our minds to become focused upon the passion and the glory and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ and the Gospel. We pray that that truth, Lord, would shove everything out and would not leave room for temptation or for distraction or for fleshly, worldly thinking. Lord, may You focus us upon Your grace in such a way that our songs of praise to You would be genuine and would be filled with love and glory for who You are. Lord, we come before You this morning again confessing that we are weak, confessing that we are weary, that without You we can do nothing, but confessing that You have given us and lavished upon us all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So Lord, we praise You for Your provision. We praise You for Your salvation. We praise You for Your love and the love of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His blood, and we thank You for the atonement and the redemption and the forgiveness and the salvation that is ours so freely in Him. Lord, may we rejoice in it this morning and sing to You with unfettered hearts and tongues. Lord, we also come seeking Your provision for the many needs that we have in our physical lives. We thank You, Lord, that You are such a loving Heavenly Father, that even as much as You care for the birds that hop around in the fields, even as much as You care for the flowers and have the hairs on our very heads numbered, Lord, that You care for our needs and that You take pleasure in supplying them because You love us. And so, Lord, we come casting our cares upon You this morning because we are confident from Your Word and by Your Spirit that You do care for us and that You are our Heavenly Father. We pray for all of those who may be sick this morning and ask, Lord, that You would cast a special blessing upon them, that You would give them healing and that You would restore their health, and that as they go through the times of struggle and weakness, Father, and suffering, that You would bless them and cause their minds to meditate on the greatness of Your Word. And so, Lord, as we come into Your presence as Your people, we come casting our cares upon You. We come in humble acknowledgement, Lord, of our frailty and our weakness and our need of Your grace and Your goodness to hold us up and to bolster us and to cause our knees not to buckle and our feet not to slip. And so, Lord, we know that we can find this grace and this help in such abundant supply in Your presence. And so we come now before You, confessing that need and receiving Your goodness and praising You for it. And we ask that all of this would bring You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please join me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 13, as we will be reading verses 7 through 16. And let us stand in honor of reading God's Word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places for the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 again, I'd like to pick up where we left off last time with the theme of biblical contentment. And the reason to pick up with that theme is because these scriptures are obviously linked together. That is the context of this passage. And the theme of contentment is intimately connected to the one that is specifically dealt with in our passage here today. And so as we focus on these verses here in Hebrews chapter 13, let me, by way of reminder, draw your attention back to verses 5 and 6 and the promise of God there. He says in verse 5, by way of promise, by way of guarantee, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that guarantee gives us as Christians the confidence to say with verse 6, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, if you really and truly believe in your heart that God is who He says He is in His Word, and if you truly believe that He has done what He says He has done through Jesus Christ, through His only begotten Son, and if you really believe that He is always with you, and that He will never forsake you, then your heart will be full of gratitude and love and satisfaction for God, and that will be reflected in the way in which you live your life. That's the foundation of contentment, a life that is confident in the promises of God, in the person of God, and in the presence of God, the life that is confident that His Spirit indwells us and that we have access to the presence of God, to draw near to Him in faith and confident that Christ is being formed in us by faith. That life is confident of that and is satisfied and grateful for it and says, "The Lord is my helper and I will not fear." That is the life that trusts God and that loves God by keeping His commandments. It's the life that the grace and the love of God flows into and flows out of, flows through. And that's why that kind of a life is the one that loves others. And as we've seen, honors marriage and moral purity and is free from the love of money and is content with whatever it is that the Lord provides. All of these things that we've seen in the first five verses of Hebrews 13. And that's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to remember, that faith in the presence and the promises of God is the power to live a God-honoring life. That's the reality that's being proclaimed here. Faith in God's presence, faith in God's promises is the power to live your life in a way that brings God glory. And the connection to today's passage is this, that doing that, that living your life in such a way as to glorify God and to honor Him in all that you think, in all that you say and do and even feel and desire, that requires great spiritual strength, doesn't it? Strength that you don't have in and of yourself. As sinners, it doesn't come naturally to us to submit ourselves to God's pleasure or to pursue with the very thrust of our hearts and lives the glory of God. Until we were born again of God's Spirit, we spent our entire lives, every minute of every day, not only doing what we wanted, but rejecting God's will in our lives. That's the habit of our hearts, the natural inclination and disposition of our souls and our lives. And now, even as Christians who have been born again, that old habit dies hard, doesn't it? We're accustomed to sinning. And so it takes strength to stop sinning. It takes great strength from God's Holy Spirit to change, to be transformed, to live our lives to the glory of God. It takes strength to love others as Christ loved us. It takes strength to be hospitable to others and to strangers and to embrace the sufferings of others as our own sufferings. It takes strength for many of you married people to love your spouses the way that you vowed to love them on your wedding day. Even when things get rough in your marriage. Even when your marriage and your relationship isn't everything you dreamed it would be. It takes strength to persevere. Take strength to endure. Take strength to run the race well. Strength to be able to say, "It's well with my soul," when the trials roll like sea billows, when life is hard and when things don't go the way that we want them and when we don't get the things that we want. Take strength to be content and to persevere through all of those trials of God's discipline in our lives rather than running away and seeking comfort through taking the easy path or through the promises of money and materialism and the things of this world that we think will comfort us. Take strength to resist that. And that strength is what this passage is all about today. Where to get it and how to keep it when we're weak. So the key verse here is verse 9. I want you to look at that and consider that to be the central focus here, where the author of Hebrews says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." The question for us today as God's people is your heart strong? Your heart, not your physical heart. God isn't talking here, and the author of Hebrews isn't talking here about your physical body or your physical heart. He means that it is good for your heart to be strengthened, the non-physical, non-material part of you. It's good for that to be strong. He means the inner man, the aspect of us that thinks and feels and fears and hopes and trusts and rejoices and also grieves. That part of us, that inner heart and core of who we are, that's what is good to be strengthened. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, where he says that we will be strengthened in the inner man, in the inner person. That's where true strength is. That's the question today. Forget about the outward aspects for a minute. Forget about how strong your body is for a minute. The strength that Hebrews 13:9 is speaking of has nothing to do with your muscles, nothing to do with your pulse, nothing to do with your cholesterol level. That's not the kind of strength that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And forget all about the appearances of strength that so many of us in our world today work so hard to put off and show to others, that sort of external veneer of togetherness and strength that we work so hard while on the inside our hearts are raging with discontentment and anxiety. Forget about the appearances this morning. The important question is not how outwardly strong you are or how outwardly strong you appear to be, but are you strong on the inside? Are you strong in your heart? Maybe you aren't this morning. Maybe you come with the veneer and with the appearance of being well put together, but in your heart you're weak and weary. Maybe there are some of you who don't even want to be strong in your hearts. Maybe there are some of you who don't value and don't prize and don't consider it a good thing that is worthy of your time and effort and consideration to build up strength in your heart. I think that very often that the people who work so hard to appear strong on the outside are doing that because they want to cover up the weakness that they have on the inside. Don't you think that's true? Don't you know people like that, whether it's through working out rigorously in the gym to define and to refine the appearance of the body, or the kind of bravado and machismo and sort of overcooked self-confidence that a lot of people in our culture, a lot of men, frankly, in our culture, put off. I think that those kinds of outward displays of strength are nothing more than ways of compensating for inner weakness, inner fear, or outright panic. And people, especially in our culture, spend an awful lot of time, an awful lot of energy, and for that matter, an awful lot of money developing outward appearances in order to cover up the inward weakness that is terrifying them and scaring the daylights out of them, that they cannot admit to, that they cannot confess, and that they are too panicked to be able to deal with. And so, in other words, I think that so often the pursuit of outward appearances of strength, the bodybuilding, the tough guy act, the big tough trucks that we drive, the overconfidence, that outward pursuit is so often a telltale sign of inward weakness that the person is not willing to address, too afraid to deal with. Maybe there are some of you here today whose hearts and whose lives are like that. You come across on the outside as strong and mature and well put together and capable, self-assured, but inside you're really desperately weak, and you're too proud or you're too scared to admit that. And so instead of addressing that weakness, you cover it up with whatever facade you've been able to create. But God's Word says that it is good for your heart to be strengthened on the inside by grace. Forget what the outside looks like. Forget trying to convince the world around you that you're something that you're not. What's good for you to do is to make sure that your heart is strengthened by grace. That means that being inwardly strong ought to be something we want, ought to be something that we strive for with far, far more intensity than we strive for those outer appearances. And so today, if you're a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, you need to desire and you need to seek heart-strengthening grace from God. No matter who you are, no matter how strong or weak you are, nor how strong or weak you think you are, every one of us here today needs the strength from God to be the kinds of people that God calls us to be. The kinds of people described in verses 1 through 5, loving people, sacrificial people, people who are moral and upright in their lives, pure people, people who are free from the love of money and are not covetous and discontent. People who are described, for that matter, in Hebrews chapter 11. We need the strength to become men and women like Abraham and Sarah and all of the great men and women of faith that were laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Power to be people of great faith in God. Not the power to put on an outward show or to clean up the outside of the cup, but to leave it dirty and weak on the inside. We need to desire and seek and strive for strength of heart. And that is a strength that is so absolutely real on the inside of us that it will naturally shape us on the outside, all by itself. So if you're struggling today, maybe with temptation and sin, or if you're hard-hearted and bitter and frustrated and unloving in your life, or if your heart is not filled with contentment with the place that God has you in your life and with the provisions that He's given you in your life, if you're struggling today, you need inner strength. Because changing your circumstances, or changing your appearance, or changing your act isn't going to make any difference at all. If you struggle with temptation, for example, if you struggle with a certain form of sin in your life, then no matter where in the world you go, you take your weak, tempted heart with you. You're the common denominator. If you're frustrated and if you're discontent with the circumstances of your life, then no matter what changes you make to your schedule or to your bank account or to your career or to your circumstances, you will always view those new circumstances through the same weak, discontented heart that you started with. What needs to change isn't the stuff around you. What needs to change and be strengthened is the stuff inside you. If your heart learns to be still, no matter what's going on in the world around you, if your heart learns to know that God is God, then the mountains being cast into the heart of the sea will only cause your heart to say with Psalm 46, God is my refuge. God is my strength, and He is a very present help in trouble. You see what that means? It means that the real sign of strength is the honesty and humility of being able to say with all genuineness of heart and sincerity that God is my refuge and my strength. The real sign of personal strength is being able to say, I'm weak other than for the strength of God. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. In the great wisdom of God, the clearest sign of strength is our awareness of our own weakness. For example, turn over to 2 Corinthians for a second here. I want you to see what Paul says, not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to see why it is true that in God's wisdom, the clearest sign of a Christian's strength is their awareness of their own weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is recording and laying out and listing some of the more spectacular things that as an apostle he did and he saw and witnessed, signs that God was working powerfully through him in his ministry and through the lives and the ministries of the other apostles. And his goal there is to demonstrate the validity of his apostleship, because there were people who had been calling that into question, people who had been criticizing Paul and telling Christians not to listen to Paul's testimony because he wasn't a legitimate apostle. And so Paul is pointing out the signs from God that his ministry was legitimate, because God had blessed it with these marvelous, miraculous signs and wonders and revelations. But in relating all of these things, Paul's point is not to point to Paul. Paul's point is not to vindicate or validate or exalt or even defend himself, but to extol the authority and the glory and the honor of God. And that, you see, is the definition and the bottom line foundation of contentment for Paul. That the glory of God be achieved, as we saw last week, even if it means Paul has to suffer in order to achieve it. And so here in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of God's powerful works in and through his ministry and the great revelations that God had made known through him. And then look at what he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "So to keep me, in light of all of these spectacular things that have happened, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," I love this, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." You see, that is the sign and the evidence of real Holy Spirit-produced strength of heart and contentment. It's the heart that is content with the sufficiency of God's grace, content and humble enough to admit its own weaknesses and to say that through weakness God's power is made perfect. Paul prays, "Take the weakness away. Take the hardship away. Take the thorn in the flesh that is plaguing me and pestering me and making my life difficult and causing me to suffer. Take it away," he prays 3 times, and God says no. Because I want you to learn that contentment and satisfaction and strength doesn't come from the absence of hardship, but the presence of my grace. The presence of my strength. And in fact, Paul goes so far as to say that for the very sake of God's power being manifested in him, for the sake of God's glory, he even desires to be weak. Look at verse 10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is what a strong heart says. A strong heart doesn't run from adversity. A strong heart doesn't run from hardship. A strong heart doesn't run away from the circumstances where the weakness of our flesh is exposed. The strong heart says, "Bring all that on, because then the strength of the Lord can fill me." See? That's what a strong heart says. It doesn't seek safer territory. It doesn't just tolerate adversity for a time. In fact, it finds contentment in adversity and hardship. The word there, contentment, in 2 Corinthians 12:10, is a Greek word that means, at his root, to take pleasure in something. Isn't that amazing? Not just to put up with something for a time, not just to tolerate something for a time, but to find pleasure in it. And so Paul is saying that he takes pleasure in his own weakness. Now, why on earth would he say that? Again, because in Paul's weakness, God's power is enabled to be put on display. And that's how much Paul prizes the glory of God. That's how much God is the priority, not just of Paul's confession, but of the very passion of Paul's heart. And so Paul realizes that there must be contentment in adversity and in hardship and in suffering. Because in that, God's strength is made manifest. And he also realizes that the way that God manifests His glory through that weakness is by demonstrating that strength and power in such a way that fills us. And so the end result is that Paul is strengthened, but not with his own strength, with the strength of God. And so he says, again, bring on the insults. Pile up the hardships. Bring on the persecutions and the calamities. I want more weakness, because when I'm weak is the only time I can ever truly be strong. That's absolutely paradoxical in our world, isn't it? Goes against everything that we learn about in America today. In our world, to say things like that, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because God's power is perfected in my weakness today, that kind of talk is scoffed at and looked down upon and treated as absolute foolishness. You can't succeed in today's world if that's your mindset. Let's see, if we're able to accept humbly and with peace in our hearts, and with that inner quiet of contentment, if we're able to accept the situations and circumstances where our weakness is exposed and made manifest to us, then that is the true basis of, of real strength and real contentment, because the object of true contentment is not our own strength, not our own ability, but God's. A true sign of contentment is not the ability to arrange all of the circumstances of your life in such a way that you can be confident that you can do everything that you have now given yourself to do. Now, Paul says, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, His grace is sufficient for me. I am well content with my weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong, because His power is perfected in my weakness. Now, I shouldn't need to say to all of us here today as Christians that this is very, very convicting stuff, because we aren't like that according to the habits of our hearts. We struggle to have that kind of humble contentment inside of us, don't we? And so I want you to ask yourselves today, as you sort of allow these words of Paul to wash over your minds and wash over your hearts, ask yourself if you, don't ask yourself if the person sitting next to you, don't ask yourself if your spouse or your kids or your boss or your pastor or your elders or whoever else you might be blaming for your discontentment, ask yourself if you have the kind of strength of heart that Paul describes right there in 2 Corinthians 12. Because that's the kind of strength that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9 is commending to us. Turn back there now. And that strength only comes when we repent of our pride. And when we repent of our stubborn commitment to having what we want when we want it, having it our way, and to only being content when our lives feel easy, feel satisfying, feel comfortable. Did Paul ever, after the day in which he got knocked off of his horse by the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, do you think that the Apostle Paul lived one day or one week of his life where his flesh felt satisfied? Where he felt comfortable. Where things were fun for him and easy for him. Strength only comes when we acknowledge that inside, where it counts, we are weak. We are desperately sick and we need God's strength and nothing else to hold us up. And in order to get us there, very often God is our loving Heavenly Father, just as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. Very often He disciplines us with hardships and with trials, so that we will stop saying, I will be content when, and then we line up all of the things and make the list of our conditions. Conditions that involve us being able to avoid the hardship and avoid the trials that will expose our weakness. That's not biblical strength. That's not biblical contentment. God lovingly disciplines us in order to make us feel the despair of our own weakness, so that He can then fill us with His own perfect strength. And then when He does that, we will learn to say with Paul, I am content with weakness, and when I am weak, then and only then am I truly strong. Say with Paul, my heart finds pleasure for that reason, in weakness, because weakness is the channel through which God's power will bring Him glory and will bring me blessing. Through weakness, through insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, that's when you're strong. So the biblical definition of contentment and strength of heart goes radically against the definition of our world. But where do we get that kind of biblical strength and contentment? Verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews 13 point us in the direction that we need to go. I think these verses give us three basic sort of road signs that point us ahead towards the strength that God's grace fills our heart with. And then verses 9 through 13 identify the place where that grace can be found. First, the road signs. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders. These are practical admonitions here, pointing us along the way to find strength. Number one, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God, and consider, notice it, the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. As one writer says, commentating on this verse, the author of Hebrews really believed in the importance of heroes and models of faithfulness in the lives of Christians. He did, didn't he? That's why chapter 11 exists. to lay out a list of examples of what faithful, strong living looks like. So do you want to cultivate strength in your heart? Are you feeling weak today? Are you feeling weary? Are you feeling like whatever is going on in your life is too much for you? And you don't want to do it anymore. And you're ready to change it. You're ready to give it up. You're ready to run away from it. You're ready to abandon it. Do you need strength? One of the things that you need to do is to remember those who have gone before you and have manifested that strength in their own lives and in the outcomes of their own lives. Now, I believe the author here has in mind the apostles and the disciples of Christ and the leaders of the churches that were established, where these men and women that were being addressed in the book of Hebrews, where they came to faith. But more than that, in general, this instruction to remember our leaders who taught us the Word and exemplified this faith, that pertains to a great many people, doesn't it? And it pertains to a great many people who are living and who are not living. Those are the kinds of people we need to remember. I believe that the church, the body of Christ, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, is a living organism. And that it's made up of members not only from all over the world, but from throughout every age of history as well. Just like the author of Hebrews listed a slew of examples of faithfulness in chapter 11. History is full of examples of men and women who lived by a faith in God that filled their lives and hearts with the strength of God. Again, we read the list in Hebrews 11, but think about history. Think about men like Ignatius and Chrysostom and Augustine and Anselm and Gottschalk and Wycliffe and John Huss, Luther and Calvin. Great Puritans like John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and Thomas Watson and men like Edwards and Brainerd and Spurgeon and missionaries like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Jim Elliot, and the list can go on and on and on, can't it? Thousands and thousands of examples of men and women who lived by faith and who were content with hardship and who in fact coveted that hardship because through it they realized the strength of God in their own weakness. It's good to remember those people. It's good to seek the same strength for our lives so that as we're filled with that strength, we can imitate their faith. It's good to read biographies, in other words, very tangibly. Go back to the library and pick some of them up and take them home and read them and be filled with awe at how God held these people up and sustained them and caused marvelous things to happen in and through their lives, not because of their strength, but because in their weakness, God made His strength known. Specifically, the author of Hebrews says in verse 7 that we are to consider the outcome of their way of life or of their lives, not just their conduct while they lived, but most importantly, the outcome of their lives. How did they run? Did they hold fast? Did they persevere until the end? Did they finish well? Because in the lives of the very many, many people who did, it is the grace and the strength of God that is put on display and exalted and proven. Think of a man like John Huss, the Czech reformer who was famous for saying, "Above all else, truth triumphs." And do you know when he said that? After he had been tied to a stake, and after the wood that was piled around his feet had been set on fire, and while he was being burned alive, his dying words were, "Above all else, truth triumphs." Or what about a man like Jim Elliot, who was very famous for saying that he is no fool who gives up what cannot be kept in order to gain that which he cannot lose. What was the outcome of his life? After saying that, he risked everything, didn't he? And he lost everything. He lost his own life for the sake of the eternal kingdom of God. That is a faith that is worthy of imitation. That is the kind of strength that we need to live our lives. Read their stories. Again, read their biographies. Remember those godly men and women who maybe have influenced on our still influencing your own life, and pray for God's grace to strengthen your own heart. And verse 8 underscores, secondly, what the object of their faith was. What faithful people have faith in. Jesus Christ, it says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Why is that an important statement for the author of Hebrews to make at this particular point in the book of Hebrews? Because times and seasons and governments and cultures and everything around us is always going to change, but the one unchanging, absolute, concrete reality of life is that Jesus Christ is the same eternal Redeemer today that those men and women of times past placed their faith in. He's never going to change. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And no matter what does change, He is the one eternal constant that your faith can be anchored to, and that your hope and your confidence and your satisfaction can be grounded in. Just like Jim Elliot's was. Just like Huss's was. Or Augustine's. Or Paul's. Or Abraham's. Jesus Christ doesn't change. The author of Hebrews spent a lot of time in the previous chapters showing what doesn't change about Christ. That the death of Christ was once and was for all. And that in fact the death of Christ was in the past. It never needs to be repeated. Never needs to be supplemented or improved upon. But here the author goes a step further than that, in fact, and says that Jesus Christ is not only important to us because He died once to forgive our sins, He's important to us also because He lives every day in unchanging glory for all of eternity to be with us and to help us and to fill our hearts with strength. And that's what our faith has to be focused on. The person and the work of the risen, living Jesus Christ who helped His people yesterday and who helps you today and who will always help you and will never leave you and never forsake you. That's why we have the book of Hebrews. That's why the author spent so much time so meticulously laying out the truth of who Christ is and what His redeeming work means. That's why God gave us His Word, because the strength that our hearts need comes from the truth of Jesus Christ that is revealed in His Word. And so verse 9, at the beginning of the verse, warns against being led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Teachings that are contrary to what God reveals. Teachings that turn us away from Jesus Christ and all of His redeeming work. Teachings that erode and take away from and detract from the beauty and the glory of who Christ is and what He's done to save us eternally. You've got to stay away from that stuff. You've got to be able to identify those strange and diverse teachings and be able to avoid them and warn other Christians of them, because there's no hope in them. And they will pull your hearts and your minds and your lives away from the one true person where there is hope to be found. Peter warns that there will be false teachers among us who will secretly introduce destructive heresies that deny the power and the veracity of the gospel. Jesus calls people like that wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. They're deceptive, they're subtle, and if you're not careful, they're going to look to you like sheep before they come and devour you. They're cunning and deceptive. Paul tells Timothy that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will want to have their ears tickled. Just tell me what I want to hear. Tell me the things that are sweet and pleasant and easy to digest in my heart. And so they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit, Paul says, their own desires. They'll reject what God desires to reveal in order to fill their lives with whatever they want to hear. And it goes without saying that time came a long time ago and that we're still living in the heart of it today. False teaching is like the flu virus. You don't have to go looking for it. It's hiding everywhere around you. And unless you're prepared, unless you're on the defense, unless you're doing something to protect yourself and other Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ against it, it will infect you. It will influence you. And none of those false teachings, no matter what they promise, can strengthen your heart. They're only going to lead you away, it says, away from the true source of strength. And that source is the grace of God, which comes from embracing Jesus Christ and embracing the true gospel by faith. So those are the road signs that point us to that grace. Number one, remember your leaders. Number two, remember those leaders who were helped and strengthened by Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, by number three, avoiding false teaching and filling their minds and their hearts with the living truth of God's Word that causes that strength of God to be perfected through our weakness. Those are practical steps, and they bring us to the place where this divine strength is found in abundance. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." What is he talking about there? Well, remember that the people that this book was written to were Jewish people, and that they had converted to Christianity at some point, at least for many of them by way of profession. But it became clear that many who had professed faith in Jesus Christ never, as I say, possessed faith in Jesus Christ. It became clear that theirs were false professions in many cases. Because when life got hard and trials and the persecutions came and the reality of living life in the Roman world as a Christian pressed in on them, those people were thinking of turning away from Christ, of abandoning Christianity and turning back to Judaism with all of its ceremonies and festivals and feasts. And they didn't know the kind of contentment that Paul evidenced in 2 Corinthians 12, did they? They were not able to say in their moment and time of weakness, "I am well content with weakness." Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and therefore when I am weak, then I am strong. That wasn't what they were saying. Many of them were saying the opposite. Turning their backs on Christ and going back to the ceremonial feasts and festivals of Judaism, they were doing it because they weren't content with what they were experiencing in their lives. And they weren't content with Christ Himself. Their own comfort, their own ease was so important to them that they would literally give up, to turn Jim Elliot's statement on its ear, that they would give up what they could not lose in order to gain what they could not keep. They would sacrifice the eternal for the passing pleasures and comforts of this world. And the author here is using the aspects of the Jewish ceremonial feasts to underscore what they are running to versus what they are running from. You see what he's saying? They're running to physical feasting and away from true spiritual feasting. He's saying when you do that, your stomach may be filled, but your heart is going to be starved and emaciated, and your soul is going to shrivel up if you turn from Christ. Look at what verse 10 says. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent," the tabernacle, "have no right to eat." Those who serve the tent are the Jewish priests, the ones still beholden to the Old Testament system of worship, the temple worship workers who devote their lives to the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and festivals. But they're the ones who refuse Jesus Christ and refuse to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those sacrifices, that His sacrifice was a far better one. They're the ones who deny Him. And so they continue to sacrifice bulls and goats on the altar in the earthly temple because they reject Christ. They continue to serve the tabernacle. They have no access to the true altar, to the source of true grace and true food, the food that feeds the soul. They can't get that. And that altar is where? The altar is the place where the blood is shed. The altar where the blood of Christ was poured out for eternal redemption is the cross. And so on the negative side, that's what these tabernacle workers have no access to, and it's what the Jewish Christians who will leave Christ, who will deny their profession of faith and run back to Judaism, what they will deny themselves access to, they are abandoning the very cross of Jesus Christ. But on the positive side, see, this is where our food is found. No physical food will suffice to meet your greatest needs. And the altar where Christ's blood was shed does not provide you with physical food for your physical body. It provides you with abundant grace for the strengthening of your heart in the inner man. And so if you want to be strong in your heart, what do? If you want to be strong in your heart, where do you go? On the negative side, you don't try to change all of your outward circumstances in order to make your life easier so that the strength that you have will be adequate. Paul says, in fact, the contrary. If you want strength in your heart, then sit contently in those situations and circumstances in life where your strength is absolutely inadequate, where you can't do it, where you're not going to make it, where unless God catches you, you're going to fall because you and no one else can. So when your heart is groaning with weakness and with failure and with sin, what do? Hebrews is saying you go to the altar of the cross and you feast on the grace of the forgiveness and the hope and the glory of Jesus Christ that will strengthen your soul. Look at verse 11, expanding on all of that. It says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." What does that mean? Well, in Leviticus 16, and we won't take the time to turn there, but in that chapter in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, after the blood of the sacrificed animals was taken into the Holy of Holies, it would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat in order to cover the sins of the people. And then after that was done, the bodies, the carcasses of those animals were taken outside of the camp and they were burned. And the point is that they were not eaten like some of the sacrificial animals were. They were burned outside of the camp. Why is that important? Very briefly. Because on the Day of Atonement, the only nourishment that the people received was spiritual nourishment, not physical nourishment. It was forgiveness and hope, not meat. And all of that pointed ahead to Jesus Christ and to the full and final sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." In other words, Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices of the Jewish Day of Atonement. In Him, they find their ultimate meaning. And the meaning is very simply this, that the only thing that there was to eat on the Day of Atonement was forgiveness and food and hope for the heart. And that's all there is to eat from the altar of the cross as well, where Jesus Christ suffered and died. The food that is there is full forgiveness, abundant hope, endless grace, eternal love. It's a feast beyond compare, isn't it? If you will come and if you will eat. And so often God allows us to go through times of hardship and struggle to remind us that our souls are hungry and that we need to be fed with His grace. Because in times of ease and plenty, we think we're doing okay. And we're not. Inside we're dying. Inside we're struggling. Inside we're starving. And so if in your life today there are seasons of hardship and grief and difficulty and distress, praise the Lord. Count it all joy, James says. Because through those seasons, God will fill you with His strength. So ask yourself again, do you want your heart to be strong? Do you want to be a person who loves others? Do you want to be a person who's willing to share in the sufferings of others and who cherishes God's moral will for your life and who is content with your life even when your life is full of hardship? The only way to be strong in your heart is to return to the table, return to the altar, return to the cross again and again and again and be fed with the grace of Jesus Christ. That means being in His Word constantly. That means being in prayer constantly. It means constantly being surrounded by people that you can confess your weakness to and who can hold you up and who can minister to you. It means not pretending that you can do it on your own and that you've got it all together. It means coming again and again to that table and constantly confessing your weakness and need of God's grace and then being abundantly satisfied with His supply. Let's pray this morning as we come to the table that God will fill us with His grace. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word, which so contradicts the values and the ethics and the ideals of this world. And we praise You, Lord, that this message, that our weakness is the proving ground for Your strength and is the only avenue through which we will be made truly strong and content, has been revealed to us in Your Word. And we praise You, Lord, that You have made this a reality in our lives and ask this morning that You would cause us to recognize our own weakness, to throw our hands up, looking for the strength that can only come from Your grace. And Father, that You will make room in our hearts to be fully satisfied with nothing other than the great love and grace and redemption and forgiveness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we settle for nothing less, Lord. And as You fill us with that, may our hearts be so abundantly satisfied that it would come flowing out of us into the lives of others, which would bring You glory and fame to Your name. And Father, we pray that in all of this, Your kingdom will be built and that the love of Jesus Christ will be put on display and that Your faithfulness would be declared and exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name to Your glory. Amen.